First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 12, 2017. Know Jesus' New Words.
And we'll be reading from Matthew 5, verses 43 and 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spiritually use and persecute you.
That you may be sons of your Father in
heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Thank you.
Thank you very much. That's a very slightly different phraseology than we picked up in Luke. But Jesus is the speaker in each occasion. The theme is the same. And this has the little twist we needed to add to the passage that we have in Luke 6 to bring it home more carefully. As I try to continue the theme of our message titles, and who knows how long we can do this, know Jesus' new words from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 20. Can somebody read that for me? I put this on Facebook. Somebody stand up and read this for me. It's got a lot of hard words. If you can't do it, I'll give it my best shot. Go for it, Mrs. Norman. And then when you're done, I want you to tell me what is the amazing point of that sentence. Read that for us first.
An amazing sentence in English. I do not know where family doctors acquired allegedly perplexing handwriting. Nevertheless, extraordinary pharmaceutical intellectuality counterbalancing in the decipherability transcendentalizes intercommunications incomprehensibleness.
Clap for her! Now, can you look there? How many words are in that sentence? That is a real sentence. How many words are in that sentence? How many, Brittany? There are 20 words in this sentence. Can you tell me the note? What you notice about this sentence? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, up to 20 words, 20 letters. 20. That's why, you know, you've got this complex sentence, because each word has one more letter than the previous word. This is on my Facebook from several days ago, if you look at this, because I sometimes try these things out. But, you know, that's an amazing sentence. One letter, two letters, three letters, four letters, up to 20. Wow! Because I don't know when else I would talk to anybody about the indecipherability, the transcendentalizes intercommunications and comprehensibleness. Wow! No wonder that was hard to say. What is that? Can you tell me that? What's that all about? What's that about? What happened? This fits in, forgive me, this actually fits in my message. And so, what happened? What game was this?
It's the Patriots and the Seahawks at the Super Bowl.
Super Bowl! What's happening there? Somebody was passing instead of running from the 1 yard line, and some guy intercepted the ball with moments to go that caused a great deal of sorrow. I don't know if they're interceptions, but when I do, they're game winning. So, our point is that things happen that are unexpected. That's our point. I couldn't find anything else that fit. Unexpected. So, the verse that Mr. Norman read for us in Matthew chapter 5, which I have there in tiny letters, I don't expect you to read it. We read Matthew 5 this morning as we introduce Luke chapter 6, because the words we see there are so natural. So expected, and so taught in Jesus' day by Bible teachers. Jesus is speaking, and so often this is what he does when he tries to be clear when people have missed the point. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is the Bible teaching that was given in Jesus' day by the professional Bible experts of his day, which were the scribes. If you were a Bible expert, you were somebody who spent your time reading something, but writing scripture. Remember, there were no copy machines, no email, no printing press. So if you had a copy of Scripture, somebody wrote it for you. If you paid for a copy of Scripture, it was professionally done clearly on a quality either sheet of animal skin, papyrus, or some kind of long-lasting fabric. And because it cost a lot, somebody who's especially trained did it. So if you were going to be a Bible student, you were somebody who spent your days copying and writing all these things. So the scribes of Jesus' day, when they would get up to teach, because who else would teach but the people who read the Bible all day? They took a perfectly good Bible statement. You shall love your neighbor. But they changed it. And you can look up there, what did they add to change it? Hate your enemy. So if they taught this as Bible teachers, because they thoroughly knew their Bible, because they were the professional Bible copyists, and their works would be sold and help finance their lifestyle, there could be no debate about what they said is true, correct? Because does the Bible tell you to hate your enemy? It does not. Those are not Jesus' words, because that passage from Matthew continued, as we pick up in Luke, it says, you have heard it said. And then Jesus remarks, but I say to you. That's how Jesus connected. Jesus didn't say they were wrong. Jesus didn't say what they had done that was incorrect. He gives clarification on what they should have said. We're entering a longer section in Luke that we are not going to finish today. We are only touching on the first part. We are touching on verses 27 and 28 from Luke chapter 6. This is a longer section in Jesus' discussion of what is in Matthew so often called the Sermon on the Mount. We're only looking at the beginning. Starting in verse 39, Jesus goes on and changes what he's saying and puts it into a parable. So next Sunday, we will go through the balance of this section, verses 29 to 38. These words, as Jesus has just gotten done with blessings and woes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. He has four of each. Who goes on in transitions? But I say to you, notice who here. Jesus is saying, after speaking to essentially the crowd that has gathered, he now has special words for people who are his followers. What should they be expected to do? And Jesus starts off, love your enemies. Notice he says, I say to you who are listening, something I've commented on because I read this quote and I'm using it some today, and I'm trying to remember myself, is that when you're interrupting someone, all you're showing is that you are not listening. When somebody says something and what you're doing is you're thinking of how can I reply, how can I make my statement, blah, 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 Senator, let me tell you what I want to say. That's what you're thinking of, is what should I respond? So Jesus is saying to the people who are listening to him about blessed are and woe to you. He says, if you're listening to what I'm saying and understanding that it has importance and is a clarification of what God wants you to know, if you are listening, this is notice how Jesus opens this section. Sometimes when you look at Scripture trying to figure out how to get the sections, because when I try to study Scripture, I try and see section by section, what is the thought? What is the point of what's being written? But I say to you, so here's our new section. There's no transition until later. Jesus is saying that we need to be listening and not interrupting. And you can interrupt in your mind too. You can be thinking, oh, I need to do this. I need to remember. I know you're talking about things, but my mind is someplace else. And they say, can you have a question? No, I don't have any questions. Can you tell me what I just said? I'm sorry. Can you repeat that for me? We're not interrupting what God says with what he really must mean for us to be hearing. This is not what the scribes were teaching. The addition, and hate your enemy, that we picked up from Matthew 5, we did that there because it was not here, shows that they missed what God had been saying all along. Because this is a Pharisaical thing. This is something that people have been doing forever. Whenever you hear any truth in general, but a scriptural truth for certain, if you hear any kind of truth that is very difficult, you somehow change it so that it's either more understandable to you or easier for you to keep? Remember, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees was not universal. Jesus, matter of fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus told people, if the Pharisees tell you to do something, aka if it's they're repeating from what the Bible says, you should definitely do what they have to tell you. But Jesus' criticism was, you may do what they say when they're reading scripture to you, but don't yourself act with conduct in such a way that your conduct matches their conduct. Do not do what they do. The scribes here, the professional Bible teachers, were taking a very difficult passage of scripture, love your enemies, and they were certain that this is something that could not be understood the way that it was given by God. Certainly, there was something that was missing, and so they tried to change it and make it into a contrast. Contrast is a great method of teaching. When you think of humor, what is humor? Contrast. An absurd contrast is the basis of humor. Contrast is what gives things life and feeling. If you're cooking and there's no seasoning, your food is bland. You don't want to put in too much, but you want to put in a little bit. That's why Jesus goes back and speaks about salt and light, because a little bit of salt and light is necessary for so many things. But you don't want to be blinded by the light, and you don't want to be like a horse and have a big thing out of the horse lick, because you won't be able to taste anything else. So since the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes saw these things, and surely this cannot be what God is telling us, they felt the need to amend it or change it to talk about something that really should have attention anyway, because certainly we know that God has enemies, and God's enemies are my enemies, so certainly I can take the role of God and hate people. Because after all, didn't God say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? So I can be really good at this hate stuff. This love stuff is hard. But hate things, hate people, I can do that at the drop of a hat. I can do that at a wink. However, they missed that the law, this is God's law, the Old Testament law, the thing that we might think actually said this that did not, emphasized love against vengeance. And this is the point, that we take things into our own hands. Because so much of life is difficult because we have to be patient. As a child, you have to be patient, waiting to drive, waiting to this, waiting to that, moving out, having your own stuff. You're patient for these kinds of things. And then when you're older, you look back and you think, why was I in such a hurry to get a job and have all these things to do? Why was I in such a hurry? I wish I was more patient and enjoyed it so much more. Leviticus 19:18, the little graphic I have on the side, that's the verse that we're so often thinking. The rabbinic misinterpretation soft-pedaled the concept of love and made it easy to hate others to your heart's content. We still have tendencies like this today in many different ways. Just that Super Bowl picture we put up there, sometimes I find myself in the Schadenfreude, oh, my people I don't like, blah, blah. They deserve, no, that's actually not. Well, that's a fun human thing to do. That is not a scriptural practice that the Bible would support. God's wish is not for us to hate other people to our heart's content. Because again, we like to put ourselves in God's place, and God makes a lot of decisions that we cannot. Why? Because he's God. Because the mood of society in general is narrow-minded. Exclusive, me and my friends. Intolerant, I'm not going to listen to anybody else. And there's full of boundaries. Stay away from me. Stay away from these things. It's okay if you'd hear, but don't go there. Don't bother these kinds of things. I've told you before that I believe the story of Jonah and the great fish is a real historical event because the Bible presents it that way. However, I share with you that when I was in school, one of my Bible teachers brought a film strip for a children's Sunday school class from a group of people who did not believe the Bible was inerrant, had no mistakes. And so they were saying that the whole point of Jonah and the fish was not to talk about Jonah and a fish. Because in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah looked at Nineveh and God decided to be gracious and kind to Nineveh and not destroy it. So the point of the book of Jonah was to address racism among God's people, Israel. Now that may have been a point that needed to be addressed sometimes because they didn't like their neighbors. And Elijah, when he came, made certain that he helped the widow of Zarephath, but not any widows in Jerusalem. But that was not the point of that book. The point of that book was to talk about God's grace and mercy. Jesus' audience, as he spoke, surely must have been startled by his words as soon as they heard them. We had some fun with words at the beginning of the message that was to introduce to kind of make that point. Because something like this probably had never been spoken so clearly by someone so important. Was Jesus a bleeding heart? Did Jesus believe in hell? Certainly he did, because he came to die to keep people out of it. But was Jesus just in the habit of blowing things off and telling people not to worry about things? Remember, it was later, Jesus is the one who told the story of, and we talk about the Good Samaritan. I'm going to try to put this contrast out. Because talking about the Good Samaritan, but really the concept of this phrase is the compassionate Samaritan. This is why he was a quote-unquote good man, is because he showed compassion on the person that he found on the side of the street and did not leave him alone, even though he had every reason to neglect him. So as Jesus came and 1 John 2:2 died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, Jesus came to love humanity. God so loved the world, how? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his unique Son, Jesus Christ. So God loved humanity. He loved us and he loved them. So you pick any, and if you're like me, there's people you grew up being concerned about, sensitive about, people you may not trust, people you've had a bad experience with. Jesus died for them as much as he died for you. And as he told that story of the compassionate Samaritan, who is my neighbor, that has a simple answer. And the answer is, whoever God leads in your way. This is awkward. When we talk about love your enemy, the stress is the Old Testament forbids revenge, and we are, as humans, people who like to pay back. If we lose, we like to get people the next time. Sports is all going on right now, tournaments. Oh, I lost in the tournament to this team last year. Well, we're going to make sure we get him this year, such and such. You know, sport. But the point is, when you bring these things into interpersonal actions, the other day there was a soccer game in the European Champions League. One team was way ahead, and yet with minutes to go, the team that was way ahead lost in an epic kind of way that actually made it into the regular news. I don't know if you noticed it. Paris Saint-Germain lost to Barcelona. When the PSG, Paris Saint-Germain players, got back to their cars after flying back to Paris after leaving Barcelona, fans of their team, met them at the airport, Bourget Airport, stood around their cars and defaced their cars and threatened them. The police had to come and escort the players to their cars because the fans were so angry they were assaulted. I love you so much. I hate that you lost. Let me try to hurt you because I love you so much. Now, we people do that because we tend to be cruelest to the people that we are supposed to be the closest to generally. That happens whether it's a family or some other place. The Old Testament forbids revenge. And the Pharisees' teaching was so out of kilter and in contrast to what God's principles gave that you have to do a lot to step over this as you try to justify your own actions. It went beyond what was normal. If you take a look there at Exodus chapter 23, verses 4, and then it continues in verse 5. The Bible, God clearly says that if you are going about your business, and there's someone who you don't like. The Bible goes out of its way to talk about if there's someone who is your enemy, someone who doesn't like you, someone whose kid always beat your kid in school, somebody who always gets the biggest piece of cake at a Sabbath function, or somebody who makes sure that they push and get ahead of you all the time. If you have an enemy, and you know that your enemy's animal is out there, their donkey, is going astray, verse 4 talks about if you find their animal has broken out of their house, you don't there and say, well, if they would have taken care of their fence better or trained their animal better, then this wouldn't happen to them. And then you just go about your business because you have taken care of your things. Exodus 23 verse says, oh no, if you know that's his, go get it and give it back to him. You bring it back to him.
The fifth verse says, if you see their animal is out and has a very heavy burden that it was carrying or holding, and the owner is not there, and the animal has gone down to the ground because the burden is too heavy for that animal, that you should act like an animal yourself and lift part of the burden off of the donkey and help the donkey up and help carry the donkey's burden back to the person who mistreated it and overloaded it to begin with, who just happens to be your enemy, because of compassion for the animal. So you're supposed to be compassionate towards your enemy's animal, the law says. So the scribes were teaching, yeah, if his animal's got too much stuff, I'd help it. But well, if it's that person himself, surely I can mistreat the person even though I should help their donkey. And that does not make sense. But see, we people get angry because we each have things that are important to us. We each have turf. We have long memories and we have our pride. And if either of those are affected, watch out. From help your enemy to love your enemy is only a step. But it seems, and people study and read, and I look at things, and people with a great, much greater realm of resources to look at than I cannot find anything like this in Jewish, Hebrew, scriptural comments of that era at all. So it seems that only Jesus took the step to say, without editorializing or adding, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And Jesus is saying this in the context where he just gave the Beatitudes and he gave the woes. And so this is something that he's expecting the people who listen to him, who claim to know him, should be listening to and respond. He says, our deeds and actions must reveal what we say that we believe. Now, Jesus is not soft on crime. This is not something that people should be saying. Matthew 5:25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, a.k.a. jailer, because that's what the officer of the court does, is he takes you to jail. So Jesus is saying, you know, prison is still an option sometimes if there's problems. But we people tend to get revenge. I don't say anything unless it's good, and boy, is this good. Today is whatever, but payback is coming. And the point of what Jesus is saying is that one of the most natural of human responses, and that is, I'm going to get you, is not supposed to be characteristic of God's people. And we're not talking about little things like playing ball. We're talking about big things in life. We're supposed to gulp and move on and not respond this way. As a matter of fact, it says, Jesus really says things that has never been said before. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. See, mere affection is often blind. Why do you like this person? Why are they your friend? Well, we both like the same hamburger joint. Oh, we both have the same kind of coffee. Oh, we both like the same kind of dessert. Oh, we both have the same favorite whatever. They like gladiator sandals and I do too. You just pick something. Oh, we have these things. So we're pals. We're pals because nobody else thinks like me. Maybe you've had the same bad experience. We've had this bad experience. We talk about it. We commiserate. We lift each other up. Affection is blind. Why? Just cause. But here, love, when you look at the New Testament, the concept of love, love is intentional. God so loved the world. Love your family. Love your spouse. Love your children. Love God. It's intentional. God loves us. It's intentional. It's by choice. It chooses to give blessings and help on its recipient. So, I keep thinking about the lesson I just did in Romania, taught it in Sunday school, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5-7. add to your faith, and that's intentionally listed as a consecutive list, and it ends in love. So if you're going to be one of Jesus' followers, somehow you have to be like God, because you're never more like God than when you love someone who hates you. Why? Because God so what? Loved the world. That he gave his son. So if we're supposed to be like God, we're going to love people who don't listen, like, tolerate us, or say good things about us, or might even use our name or talk about us as a point of humor or disrepute, like people talk about God today. But God still has a plan of deliverance and salvation that's through his son that people will use his name in vain for. Love is intentional. So I might not like this person, but with Jesus' help, I can love them. So that kind of concept is a biblical concept. There's nothing about this person I have in common. Like, I wouldn't have coffee with them. We wouldn't go for a drive together. Wouldn't go shopping with them just because we don't have anything in common. Nothing to talk about. But somehow I'm supposed to love them. The Good Samaritan probably didn't hang around and talk to the person who's on the side of the road. They didn't meet socially. But that person was in great need and they could make a difference. And because they had God's perspective on life, they stopped and helped them. Hating, and you can, you know, if you talk to any counselor, I'll save you $120 right now. If you go to any counselor for half an hour and talk to them, I'm really struggling with my attitude towards someone, they'll tell you to forgive them and get it over with. It's called brief therapy, forgiveness therapy. And it's actually a scriptural concept. If you can forgive someone of their offense, it's better for you, because if God's here and I'm supposed to have a relationship with him and I let something get in the way between me and God, what's closer, me or what's in the way? What's in the way? So I've made this person closer to me than God is because I allow them to block God out of my vision. So if I'm angry with them and that anger consumes me, if I just forgive them and get it out of the way, then there's nothing in between me and God. So the closest thing to me now is God. I haven't put something else in the way to eclipse my relationship with him. So if you pay a lot of money to somebody, they'll tell you that you just got that for free. But that's very hard for us because we are not normally forgiving people. We are people who keep long accounts. And you can probably think back to the kid in sixth grade who beat you up and took your milk money, or tripped you and made fun of you and did stuff to you. You can probably remember that kid and remember their name and all the things they did, and it still makes you angry. And somehow, that person has floated in between. Because God says, love your enemy. If you see them, don't. I've been waiting to see them for 20 years so I can knock them out, or I can put chalk in their coffee, or whatever else you're going to do. Hating normally damages us more. Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So a lot of people take that one step too far and think of all the people who've done bad things for me. I'm going to do something good to them because God will judge them. No, that's not the point. I mean, God may judge them anyway, but do nice things for them because A, it'll confuse them. And they'll wonder, why are you being so nice to me when I treated you so rotten? And then you get a chance for God to work on their hearts and their minds, and maybe you get a chance to say something. So one way of overcoming this kind of hatred is with kind deeds. Because can I tell you, if you hate someone, the only way to get over it is to, A, forgive them, because Jesus talks about forgiving your enemy. And then second, do something nice for them. And if you do something nice for them, they're going to notice, they're going to know that's not normal, and it's going to mess up in their mind. Now, it messes up in their mind so that God can get attention to them and they might listen to him for a minute. You're not doing that to intentionally cause them to go crazy. This makes no sense. It is a spiritual response. People don't act this way for us. Returning love for hate is only possible through the Spirit, and even with the Spirit's help, it's oftentimes hard. Amen? Because we remember what people did. And God tells us somehow when you forgive them, what you're doing is you're not allowing yourself to become inflamed anymore. Can I tell you, you might remember, oh, I forgive and forget. Sometimes you're not going to forget. When Jesus is in the kingdom with us, when Jesus is in heaven with us, he'll be known by the scars, because after his resurrection, he had the scars in his hand and his side. So Jesus knows he died for us. He knows he made forgiveness available, but he remembers why. So you may remember them, but you forgive them when you can think of that account and it doesn't inflame you and cause you to react wrongly and cause you to let that person come between your ability to have a good relationship with God because it's affected you. So when you forgive them, you may remember it. You may still see the results of it, as Jesus can in his hands. But you don't react wrongly in your mind, your heart, your soul, your spirit. Returning love for hate is only possible through the Spirit. Yet this use of the Spirit is a challenge for us in many difficult ways. So notice that Jesus started off with the hardest thing. He starts off, "But I say to you who are paying attention and listening and not thinking of the ways to fudge out of stuff, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Because once you get over that, everything else is easy. John chapter 13, verse 1. Just before Jesus died, he was with his disciples and he washed their feet. Why? John chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew he was going to, had come from the Father, was going to his Father, was ready to give his life for his disciples. And since he's willing to die for them, he was easily willing to wash their feet. So he's willing to do everything, so washing their feet was a big deal. To the disciples, they couldn't understand, why would he wash my feet? That's humiliating, that's embarrassing. Why? Because they're not ready to love each other yet. They're still worried about status, position, and payback. And everybody needs to see where I'm at. But since Jesus was going to die for them, he'd easily wash their feet. I learned about this woman this week as I worked on this message because I'd never heard of her, but she is famous in India. I will attempt to say her name, which is Vishal Mangalwadi. Vishal Mangalwadi writes about, who's a Christian leader, she writes about the woman whose face you see. She's a missionary. Her name is Gladys Staines. Gladys and her husband, Graham, and their sons had devoted their lives to serving lepers, untouchables, in India's eastern state of Orissa. If you look at the news, Orissa is a place where there's a lot of anti-Christian conflict. The Hindus are very, very strong there. So I'm going to read you three paragraphs. Gladys, excuse me. Gladys was an ordinary housewife, but she stunned our nation. The Indian Chinese leader says, by spontaneously, unpretentiously, humbly, and genuinely forgiving militant Hindus for their atrocities. They had burned alive her husband, Graham, and their two little sons. If you look this up, you can research this. There's plenty of pictures if you're curious. On January 23rd, 1999, in 2005, the government of India honored Gladys with one of our highest civilian honors, Padma Bhushan. Why should an individual be given a national honor simply for forgiving murderers? To appreciate that forgiveness, remember that India's and Pakistan's births as free nations came with the terrible pain of Hindu, Muslim, Sikh, and Tarian riots. 10 million were made homeless. 0.5 to 1 million people were killed, including Mahatma Gandhi. 50 years of secular democracy and education could not free us from this destructive chain of violence and revenge. Hindu-Muslim clashes have burned train loads of innocent passengers, leading to riots that last for weeks. Frequent riots have reduced Indian Muslims to relative poverty and powerlessness. Any successful Muslim businessman is a marked target for the next round of riots. Even sympathetic bankers tend to lend to him. Gladys' simple act of forgiveness, this Indian Christian lady continues, became a national phenomenon because it broke this common chain of cause and effect. In city after city, Hindu, Muslim, Sikh, Buddhist, Jain, and secular leaders gathered to publicly honor Gladys as a saint to emulate. The government of India was simply the last in line to acknowledge that Gladys Staines is an ordinary woman with an extraordinary spirit possessed of a spirituality that could heal our nation. This is a sign that people colored and made to honor her family. That's supposed to be a depiction of her late husband and children. Lord, you died for us. We died for India. Love your enemy. That's our theme for today. And love one another. It's very hard to forgive people because we are important people too, and we generally think of ourselves as more important. But God is more important than all of us, and he tells us not to take things in our own hands, not pay back, and not take vengeance. And that is very difficult because that is a lot of what we do culturally. When we look at the Lord's table, this is the lesson of the Lord's table. That God looked at us from heaven, and at one point he destroyed everybody but one family, and that was Noah's family. But God looked at us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ